want to thank you for your prayers this last week. Many of you have asked. Had a great, great week down in Los Angeles. It's good to be under the preaching of the Word. I was telling the kids last night, they were kind of asking what I did and tell me about it. And I basically, to put it in words they or concepts they could understand, I said, most days I basically sat in four church services a day. And for their little minds and hearts, that's a bit overwhelming, but I enjoyed it. I loved it. It was refreshing. And I know I speak for Craig and Jim and Eric, all who are still down there, making their way up either later today or and tomorrow, so we can continue to pray for them. But it was a refreshing time away, refreshing time in the Word. One of the highlights, in addition to just studying the Word and hearing the Word of God preach, was to sing praise to God in the midst of thousands of men. And it's a bit of a foretaste of what heaven will be like as we gather with millions around the throne of God and sing praise. It's not hard to imagine when you're standing in a group of that, like that, when you can literally sing at the top of your lungs and you can't hear yourself, and you don't have to worry because nobody else can hear you either, because it's just lost in the sound of the crowd singing. In fact, it gets to be a little humorous. Every service, countless guys just have their cell phones up, just trying to capture what's going on. I don't think it's possible even in being able to video on a phone to capture just the joy that is there. And even as I was singing there, and it's a blessing. I mean, as I said, you can. It's not hard to imagine what heaven will be like to worship with the countless saints who are praising the Lord. But even as we were singing the song By Faith, which is a song that we sing here. In fact, I think we sang it here just recently. We were singing that song, and you know, thousands of men singing it at the top of our lungs with all of our heart. But you know, I thought about the joy that I have to sing in this place with not thousands of people, but even in the words of that song, to sing and be able to look down the row and see people who are living by faith and not by sight. And what a joy it is to sing with all of you. And even this morning, let me commend you. I don't know if it was the one less hour of sleep, but whatever it was, man, the singing this morning was wonderful. So praise the Lord for that. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 14 through 16. You follow along as I read. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And the motif that we've been employing as we're studying through this book of 1 Timothy is that of the design of a building. And I've brought this up several times over the course of this study, kind of paralleling this kind of an overarching theme of 1 Timothy, of God's design for His church, and kind of putting that in some terms that we can understand in design. And as the Apostle Paul lays out in this letter to this young pastor, Timothy, of what God's design for the church looks like. One of the things that is done in the design process of a structure, whether it's a house or a skyscraper or a bridge or even a landscape design, one of the things that is often done is the production of an artist's rendering. No doubt you've seen that, as you have some proposed building that's going to be built, and one of the things, in addition to all of the blueprints, all of the technical documents that that most of us would look at and it's like a foreign language to us. We don't understand that. So what's helpful for us is to have this artist rendering, which is a picture of what this building is going to look like, what this structure is going to look like, how it's going to function when it's all done. It's able to take all of that technical information that's just that doesn't mean anything to most of us on the page, and it gives us a sense of what this is going to look like. When all those people that do understand what those blueprints and all those instructions mean, when they get done with their work, here's what you're going to see. And in many cases, it's beautiful, and you get a good sense of what that building is going to look like, how it's going to function. Well, our text here in 1 Timothy 3 today gives us three such artist renderings, or I've called them portraits of what the church ought to look like. Paul gives us three portraits of when a church is functioning as it should, according to God's design, this is what it's going to look like. We can kind of imagine in our mind's eye these pictures, three distinct pictures of what God's church looks like when it's functioning according to His will and for His glory. Verse 14 reveals Paul's overall purpose for writing this letter. It kind of comes, maybe not where we'd expect at the very beginning, but comes here in almost the exact middle of this letter. In verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon. And then verse 15 begins, if I delay. There's a desire for Paul to come be with this church, but he's not sure what that's going to look like. And we're not even sure, as I said way back at the beginning of our study, we don't really know where this fits into, maybe like the book of Acts. We don't know where Paul is exactly when he's writing this letter to Timothy. We don't know his plans, but he has a desire to go visit this church. He wants to go see them. He wants to go see Timothy. He wants to be able to communicate these things in person to them. He says, I hope to come see you soon, but if I delay, as was the case, he was compelled to write these things. One preacher rightly noted that because Paul was unable to instruct this one church personally, he has succeeded by virtue of that in instructing all churches. And so because Paul was not able to go as he desired to go instruct that one church in Ephesus, he has in writing this letter to Timothy now instructed all churches. What a providence of God that is for us. That God was able to take Paul's desire to go be with this church, but in not allowing him to do that, he has blessed us with what he has written. Let us be thankful for that providence of God. Well, in his instruction here, he has one thing in particular on his mind, and it has to do with our behavior, the way that we live. Notice what he says. He says, I'm writing these things to you. I want to come see you, but now because I'm not able to yet, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. This is why Paul is writing this letter. These things in verse 14, he's not just referring to what he just wrote, but he's referring to all that he's already written and all that he's going to write. He says, I'm writing these things in order that you know how one ought to behave. This word behave has to do with the conduct of our lives. When Paul says he desires we know how we ought to behave, he wants us to understand how we ought to conduct our lives. This is common New Testament language. It's used both in the positive and the negative sense, this idea of behaving. Listen to these verses, 1 Peter 1:17. Peter writes, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In other words, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, if you are one who names the name of Christ, if you call on God as your Father, here's what he says. Conduct yourselves, same word as behave, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Or how about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, a verse Paul wrote to this very same church in a separate letter. He said, among whom we all once lived, in speaking of our past life in bondage to sin. That chapter begins with the statement, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he says, among whom we all once lived, among whom we all once conducted ourselves, among whom we also once behaved in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, every one of us behaves a certain way. Every one of us conducts ourselves a certain way. Every one of us lives our life one way or the other. Either we're still in that lost condition, dead in our sins, and walking, behaving, conducting ourselves in the passions of our flesh, or we are those who call upon God as Father, as people who have been saved from our sins, and we are called to conduct ourselves with fear through the time of our exile. Or how about what Paul writes to Titus in a very similar letter as 1 Timothy, to another young pastor. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. One of Paul's chief desires as he writes to believers throughout his letters is to help them understand that God expects them to conduct themselves in a certain way. He expects them to behave in a certain manner, to live in obedience, to devote themselves to good works as a reflection of the transformation that has taken place in our hearts. God cares very much about the way that you and I live our lives. God cares very much about the way we live, about the way we conduct ourselves. He cares very much how the church behaves. We must understand what it is he's calling us to do, how he has drawn that rendering. What is the church to look like? How is our behavior to present itself and portray the church of God? Well, that's what these three portraits in this passage reveal to us. The first of these portraits of the church reveals the nature of our relationships as members of the church. We might think of it as the inward focus. And it's that portrait of the church as the household of God. This first portrait is the church as the household of God. This is what Paul says. I'm writing these things so that you know how one ought to behave in the household of God. What comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, household of God? Well, obviously, the word house has a significant part in that. When we think of the house of God, we're not just to think of the church. We sometimes call the church the house of God. That's not inappropriate. It is the dwelling place. This is where God meets with us. We want God to meet with us in a special way when we gather here. But of course, God indwells all of us as believers. So even when we go, God is still present with us. This is not like a temple. Or the tabernacle was in the Old Testament, where this is the dwelling place of God. Rather, God dwells within us. The scriptures have much to say to help us fill out this picture of the household of God. The church is not just a random group of people that gets together once a week to do a worship service. Instead, the church is a family that shares a relationship to one another. We come here to worship the Lord, hopefully primarily because we want to come and worship the Lord. He is central to our thoughts and our affections. That ought to be what motivates us to come here. That's why it's the household of God. But also, let's not miss the fact that we as members of the household of God share a relationship with one another. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Hold your place in 1 Timothy, but turn over to Ephesians again. This is Paul's letter to this Ephesian church, same church that Timothy is serving at. I want to read a chunk of this chapter because it highlights for us what it means to be the household of God. We'll begin reading in verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and members, get it, of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, again, building imagery, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you know how many times he uses this, the language of being together, of being reconciled, being united? Those who are far off have been brought near. There's a breaking down of the wall of hostility, not just between us and God, but between us and one another. So that in Christ we are united together. We are in relationship. We are members of the household of God. The household of God is a family that shares a relationship to one another. The church is the family of those who have God as our Father. This is what unites us. The fact that we share a father. This is what it means to be a member of a household. It means there is a shared parentage. We share a heavenly Father in Christ. This is one of the glorious results of our salvation, this adoption that we have received through Christ. We who were far off, we who were not sons, we who were illegitimate children, have been brought into the family of God by His grace through the work of Christ. In our adoption, our relationship with God is fundamentally changed so that we no longer stand before Him. If we are in Christ, we no longer stand before God as a judge who is awaiting to pronounce the sentence of death and condemnation on us. Rather, because of our adoption, we stand before Him as a Father, having been brought into an intimate fellowship with Him. We cannot overstate the significance of what it means that we have been adopted by God, our Heavenly Father. This is all part of what it means to be members of the household of God. We are brothers and sisters with one another. We share our Heavenly Father. Do you think that should affect the way that we live before Him? Do you think a recognition of the fact that we have been united together in Christ, that God is our Father, should that affect the way that we live before Him? Of course it ought to. Just thinking in human terms, it's natural for the children in the household to follow after their parents. Children resemble their parents. It's not difficult to put children together with their parents. You see the physical familial resemblance. Often you can see similarity in mannerisms. Sometimes children follow in the professions of their parents. This is natural on the human level. How much more ought this to be true of us as spiritual children of God our Father? In your house, do you have house rules? Maybe if you have children in the home now, if you have in the past, don't you often have house rules? Things that, I mean, they could be something as simple as, you know, if you're a member of this house, you're going to turn the lights off when you leave a room. When you're sitting at the table for dinner, you're not going to talk with your mouth full. These are expectations that we set for those that are in our house. I mean, these are kind of silly, mundane things. And they become more significant. You're going to respond respectfully to those that interact with you, particularly adults. You're going to treat them with respect. If you're part of this family, these are the expectations. You're going to live this way. This is what we expect of our children. You know, if you come into my house, you leave the light on in the bathroom when you come out, I'm not going to, when you walk out, did you make sure you turned the light off when you left? No, but I will do that to my kids. I expect them to live a certain way. You who is not a member of my household, I'm not gonna get on you if you're talking with your mouth full of food the way I would when my children do it. There are different expectations for those who are members of the household. The same thing is true. There are house rules for those that are members of the household of God. And we can summarize many of these. I mean, we could spend weeks and months considering what these house rules are. Let me just highlight for us just some of the one another passages. That's the great place to start in understanding how to live out as members of the household of God. We have this relationship to one another. We have an obligation and responsibility in Christ to treat one another certain ways. Listen to these verses. 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Love one another earnestly. Galatians 5:13, speaking of our freedom in Christ, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. One of the house rules in the household of God is for us to, in love, serve one another. James 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. This confession of sin to one of us isn't, don't think, confessing your sin to a priest. That's not what it's talking about here, but it's having this accountability with one another, being honest with one another, confessing our sins so that then we might pray for one another. How about Romans 15:14? I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. I mean, the list just goes on and on. These are the house rules for the household of God. Loving one another, serving one another, confessing sins to one another, praying for one another, instructing one another. At its heart, the problem with this Ephesian church that Paul is writing to here was its failure to heed these exhortations. I mean, look at some of the things that we've already seen that are going on here. From false teaching to leaders who are seeking their own prominence, to others taking over roles that are not assigned to them. All of this is disobedience to loving one another and serving one another. This church is full of self-interest. Let me ask this question. What's the state of this household of God here? And let me just say, by way of encouragement, even as I read those four verses, this household of God, this church, does an outstanding job of loving one another, of praying for one another, of growing in our ability to instruct one another in the Word of God, of serving one another. This church is to be commended for the way that we do these things, but let us not grow complacent in that. Let us continue to press forward, considering how we might more and more follow the Lord in obedience in fulfilling these one another's. Evaluating how we are doing as a church as a whole begins by evaluating how each one of us are doing individually. So when we consider how are we doing as a church, don't just say, oh, the church is doing great at serving one another. Ask the question, how am I doing at serving one another? Am I fulfilling my role in serving other brothers and sisters in this body? Am I loving one another? Am I praying for one another? Don't hide behind those members of our body that do pray for one another very well and very faithfully. And say, yes, this household of God prays very well for one another. Rather, look in the mirror and ask, am I praying? I mean, really praying for one another. That's the inward focus, this portrait of the household of God. How do we relate inwardly to one another? Secondly, the second portrait deals more with the upward focus. The second portrait is this, the church of the living God. We have the household of God, then we have the church of the living God. This is a simple statement loaded with rich truth. Beginning with the description of the church that we might pass too quickly. It's called the church. It's a word we use all the time, perhaps without thinking. The word translated church throughout the New Testament is a word that refers to an assembly of called out ones. The church is a group that has been called out by God from the world, from sin, from death, unto life and salvation and adoption, as we've seen. To say that the church belongs to the living God is to contrast it with the deadness of all other religious systems who follow after worthless gods, dead gods, idols. To be the church of the living God is to be set against all of that. Hear the words that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He receives this report concerning the kind of reception that he had among this Thessalonian church. He says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The church is an assembly of called out ones who have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. What is an idol? Well, simply put, an idol is anything that replaces God as the object of our worship. It could be anything from a stone or wooden figurine to some perception of ourselves, some ideal that we want to be, some craving of our own heart. All of these are forms of idols. Dead gods cannot deliver from our bondage to sin. This is the great hope in the gospel. The living God is able to deliver us from the bondage to sin. And he has done so by virtue of the fact that his own son did not remain dead. Offered himself for us, did not remain dead, but was raised and even now lives. He's the only God who lives. Idols of the heart can never satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. They're merely the works of our hands, or more often, perhaps the ideas of our minds, these idols that we set up and worship, not only by bowing down before them, but just living our lives in pursuit of them. That's how we worship them. They have no supernatural ability to produce salvation or sanctification. Hear the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. If this assembly of called out ones is going to be and going to properly display this portrait of the church of the living God, then it must be filled with those. Again, this is individualized. It must be filled with those who are alive in Him, whom the living God has made alive, and we are experiencing the life-giving growth that is produced by the Spirit within us. This is the great hope of the promise of the living God at work in us. I read from 1 Kings earlier. Let me highlight the fact that Solomon recognized that no word of God's promise had failed. That was true 3,000 years ago. It's still true today. Not one word of God's promise has failed anybody. Because he is alive, he is at work in his church. producing spiritual growth, sanctification in the lives of his people. A church that is reflecting the glory of the living God will not be stagnant and lifeless. A stagnant and lifeless church is not properly presenting this portrait of the church of the living God. The church of the living God is not going to be stagnant and lifeless. It will be pressing forward in spiritual growth, seeking to have its hunger and thirst for God and His Word and His wisdom satisfied. Again, are we as a church pushing forward, pressing forward in spiritual growth? Again, don't hide behind others who are. And say the group as a whole is doing well at this. Ask yourself the question, am I pressing forward in spiritual growth? Am I hungering and thirsting for God and His Word? Am I finding my hunger and thirst satisfied in Him and in His Word? This is the upward focus, this church of the living God. The third portrait that we see deals with the outward focus. It's found in verse 15. Let me just read the verse again. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in, one, the household of God, which is, two, the church of the living God, three, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This third portrait of the church is the portrait of a pillar and buttress of the truth. Like he did with these two previous portraits, Paul uses vivid language to describe what the church is, what it looks like. And it centers on what we are to do with the truth. In a moment, we'll see how Paul defines this truth, as he does in verse 16. But here we must recognize, and I'm sure most of you already do, that truth is under attack. The truth of God and His Word is under attack. To the world, there is no such thing as truth in the normal way that truth is defined. I looked up dictionary definitions of truth. Things like this, the body, this is truth, the body of real things, events, and facts. Truth is rooted in that which is real, that which is factual. Truth is a fidelity to an original or to a standard. The implication is its fidelity or faithfulness to an unchanging standard. If it's true, it meets a standard, an unchanging standard of truth. To the world, there is no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as fidelity. There's no need for fidelity to an unchanging standard. Sadly, even among many professing believers, there is a growing disdain for many of the truth claims in the Bible. This has led to a rejection of the clear teaching of Scripture in favor of more culturally acceptable truths, which are movable and shapeable according to our own minds. It's another form of idolatry, wanting ourselves to define the truth rather than read the Word of God and understand the truth and believe the truth as God has revealed it. But the church is called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. What does that mean? Well, in keeping with our design motif, these are architectural terms. They picture the church as both a protector and displayer of the truth. A pillar obviously refers to the columns that are used to support the roof of a building. For the Ephesians, this would have instantly called to mind the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, same thing. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this beautiful temple with over 100 columns around its exterior, supporting a massive marble roof. The pillars were absolutely essential for holding that roof up. A buttress, perhaps in some of your translations, it's translated as foundation or the ground of truth. It's not so much the foundation in terms of that which sits below the structure, but it's that which helps brace the walls and stabilizes these pillars. It's those supports that tie these pillars together so that they're not all just standing separately, but they're tied together. They're united. This pillar and these pillars and buttresses are what holds this roof up. And so we don't understand this verse to mean that the church is the foundation of the truth. That is, that the truth rests upon the church, as is understood by the Roman Catholic Church, which views its role as a foundation of the truth. That is, the Word of God is true, but then also what the church teaches is on par with the truth of God's Word. So don't think of the church as that which supports the truth and provides the foundation for the truth. There is one foundation, which is Christ. We as the church are then called to build upon that foundation. And the truth is pictured in this analogy as the roof. That which is displayed for all to see. Our responsibility as the church is to, again, this is the outward focus, it's to display the truth so that all might see, so that all might come to understand it. One of the key aspects of a design engineer's job in designing a building is that for every load-bearing wall or beam or post or pillar, to make sure that they are constructed properly and work together to take those forces that are pressing down on them and dissipating them. If that is not designed properly, if all of those supports are not designed properly, what's going to happen? The roof is going to cave in. It's going to fall in. Here's the application for us as the church, as the household of God, as the church of the living God, as the pillar and buttress of the truth. If we fail to uphold the truth, then the structure will collapse under the weight of those forces pressing against it. And the church's witness to the truth will be lost. It will be destroyed. We have a responsibility as the pillar and buttress of the truth to maintain its integrity. Because as we've pointed out countless times in here, there are enormous pressures pressing down against this truth. We have a responsibility to stand firm and to support it, to display the truth and its unchanging nature before the world. Well, in order for us to display the truth, we must know and understand this truth. This comes by the study of God's Word, the Bible. This is our standard of truth. This is the unchanging, original standard that we must maintain fidelity to. There's no secret formula to this. It's just a matter of obeying the command Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 15, a familiar verse, I'm sure, to many of you. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We have a responsibility. This is all of us, not just Timothy, to rightly handle the word of truth. The word there, literally translated, is to cut straight. Rightly divide, to accurately cut the word of truth. Not to add our own thoughts, our own perceptions. Not to morph it into whatever we want it to say, but to accurately cut it. This is my calling as a preacher of God's word, is to rightly handle the word of truth. So that this church is a place where truth is understood, where truth is on display, where those who walk into this room, whether that's us or whether that's those who visit with us, what they're able to see is the truth on display, not only in the preaching and teaching of God's Word, but in the transformed hearts and lives and minds of those who are part of this church. This truth and a commitment to the truth of God's Word, is of utmost concern to the Apostle Paul. Let me read a couple passages and other places that he writes. 2 Timothy 4, writing to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, because Christ will evaluate you and us as preachers, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That time is here. But having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The world has been there for a long time of rejecting the truth of God's word, but sadly, more and more, those who are in the church, as Paul prophetically spoke, too many professing Christians in churches today are not willing to endure sound teaching, not willing to accept and hold fast to the truth of God's word against all of the other changing pressure, but having itching ears are accumulating themselves teachers to suit their own passions, to define their own truth. And the result is that they will and have turned away from listening to the truth and are wandering off into myths. Our responsibility, my responsibility, is to help to train us to be people who love the truth, who are committed to the truth. A sobering reminder for myself is the words that that Paul writes in Colossians 1:28. Speaking of Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone. That's the truth. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. To what end? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Why am I committed to preaching the truth of God's word week by week here? It's because I have a responsibility to present you as mature in Christ. That is a weighty responsibility. And the only way that I know how to do that, the only way that that is possible to do that, is to preach the word, to teach the truth, to maintain a fidelity to the truth, so that you will then mature in the word of God and be presented mature in Christ. We must conclude with seeing how Paul defines the truth here, and I'm going to work through this very quickly. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This mystery, that which was hidden, this is not, I talked about this a few weeks ago, this is not a mystery to be solved. It's that which is hidden, that was hidden in the Old Testament, is now revealed in its fullness in Christ in the gospel. We confess, great is the mystery of godliness. I'll point out, when the Ephesian church reads these words, great is the mystery of godliness, it rings in their ears in response to that experience that we read about in Acts chapter 19, when there is a riot in Ephesus, when Paul is there, and the people are crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul responds to their cries with this, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. It's a direct response by Paul to those cries of those idolaters worshiping dead gods and goddesses in Ephesus. What is truly great is the mystery of godliness, this message of the gospel, which he then relays in what seems to be either a hymn that was known in that day or a confession of the church. That Christ was manifested in the flesh. He was incarnated. He was fully God, or fully human, as God, fully human, to live and die in our place. He was vindicated by the Spirit, referring to the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 1:4 says, he, that is Christ, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was seen by angels. A reference to the close association that Jesus had with angels during his life and the victory that he then subsequently achieved over the fallen angels and the demons and Satan himself. He is proclaimed among the nations. This is the commission given to the church. This is what we're talking about. We are a pillar and buttress of the truth. This truth is contained in this mystery of godliness that is then to be proclaimed among the nations. It's that which Paul was busy doing in his day. It's that which we are called to continue to do in our day. To what end? That he would be believed on in the world. This is the result of the proclamation of the gospel message among the nations. God has promised that when the gospel is proclaimed among the nations, he will be believed on in the world. Romans 10, 13 through 15, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Why is maintaining fidelity to the truth so important? It's because that is the only means by which sinners are going to believe the message of the gospel and be saved from their sins. If we preach another gospel, which really is not another gospel, then they will remain lost in their sins. The only hope sinners have of hearing and receiving salvation is if we preach the true gospel. Finally, he was taken up in glory. A reference to certainly his ascension into heaven, where he now sits and is receiving all of the glory that is due to him. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let me ask, as we finish, have you believed and are you trusting in the work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sins this morning? He is the only Savior. He is the Son of the living God, the only one who died and was raised again, being vindicated by the Spirit as a pronouncement that his saving work was accomplished. It was successful. Are you trusting in that work this morning? Let me invite you, if you sit here this morning and you are not trusting in the work of Jesus Christ for your salvation, whatever it is you're trusting in, a false god, an idol of your heart, perhaps trusting the church, whatever it is, abandon all of that and trust Christ as your Savior. To those of us that are trusting Christ as our Savior, are you conducting yourself in a way that is consistent with these portraits of the church? Are you fulfilling your part of filling out these renderings of the church? Living faithfully as a member of the household of God, relating to one another as a member of the church of the living God, and the church as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for the fact that it is true. It is our only source of truth. Lord, my prayer is that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us the commitment to the truth of your word as we evaluate everything around us. May we maintain a fidelity to the truth of Scripture. May we, each one of us, fulfill our role as members of the church, as the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. What a high calling this is. What a blessing it is that we have your Holy Spirit to enable us to do it. My prayer is that we as a church, we as individual members of the church, and we as a church as a whole would do our part to reveal these portraits of the church to a lost and dying world that needs to hear the gospel, that needs to understand the truth in the midst of so much darkness and confusion. May we be faithful to display the truth for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.